typically what would be provided for you for a sermon that I'm preaching is a central theme, a main point of the passage, and some other main points that go beneath it. As I was working through this passage, no particular central theme really stood out that I wanted to organize the sermon around. Instead, what we're going to be doing today is going through two chapters that largely relate to how God was going to use the Levites, the tribe of Levi, in the Hebrew nation, and how he made provision through Joshua for that tribe to be able to have that ministry. And so as we go through, I'm just going to call us to notice some different things. So we're going to go through a lot of different scripture passages because we got to do a lot of homework background in previous parts of scripture to understand what's going on here. So I encourage you to have a pen ready, a way to take notes ready, to write down these scripture passages. You might be able to turn to some of them, but you won't be able to turn to all of them. And just do your best to follow along and to jot down the things that we can take note of, the principles that I will point out, things to notice. And I trust that through that, our time together here will be very encouraging. Everything going well technically?
It is now.
All right. What were our technical difficulties?
Apparently it was playing an audiobook in the background.
Oh dear. Hopefully it was a good book.
Thanks, sir.
All right. New adventures. All right. No, I'm not able to, in one voice, say one series of things and in a totally different voice say another series of things at the same time. That would have been distracting. All right. So we've entitled the sermon today, "The Lord Commanded That We Be Given Cities," taken from the words that the Levites come and speak to Joshua in our passage today. I mentioned, as we start to introduce the passage today, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago a hypothetical scenario of a family, well, not a hypothetical scenario, a scenario of a family being gathered together to hear the last will and testament of a family member who's going to be giving to them, giving to his family or her family the possessions or things that they had in their life. And I'd like to call back to your mind once again that type of a situation. Imagine a family sitting around in the large living room of a lavish estate as a lawyer reads for them what things are going to be given for each of the family members by a recently deceased and very wealthy loved one. And imagine that throughout that meeting, repeatedly one person was mentioned, not because they were going to be given anything, but because they were being left out. You know, to this family member I give this, to this family member I give this, but to this family member I give nothing. And to this person I give this, and to this person I give this, but to that person I give nothing. Well, you would start to think a couple of things. Number one, there must be some background of what's going on here, of why this family member isn't getting anything. Certainly there's a story behind what's going on. You'd also begin to think that this family member must be really on the bad side of the one whose will is being read, that they not receive anything. That background would not be a pleasant one in order for them to be left out in this specific way where they had to be mentioned. It would be one thing to get to the end of the will and have them just not have been mentioned. It's another thing for them to be mentioned repeatedly and left out purposefully. Well, as we've been going through the book of Joshua, perhaps you've noticed that as the different tribes are receiving their inheritance, the Levites have been mentioned over and over again. So in chapter 13, verse 14, and I should say, we're in this middle section of Joshua where the Hebrew nation has come into the land of Canaan. The initial conquest has been completed of the main military victories that needed to happen. Generally speaking, the Hebrew nation controls the land of Canaan now. God has given the land into their hands. And so now, since chapter 13, they've been dividing up the land to the various tribes. And Joshua, their leader, along with the high priest Eleazar, has been in charge of overseeing how that's been done under God's direction. As that has been happening, we keep seeing the tribe of Levi being mentioned. For instance, chapter 13, verse 14 of Joshua. To the tribe of Levi alone, Moses gave no inheritance. Chapter 13, verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Chapter 14, verse 3. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites he gave no inheritance among them. Chapter 18, verse 7. The Levites have no portion among you. If you weren't paying attention, you might start to think that God really didn't care for the Levites at all, that they must be the, so to speak, black sheep of the Israelite family. But there's a little more to those verses. Let me go back and read the parts that I left out. Chapter 13, verse 14. The offerings by fire to the Lord God of Israel are the Levites' inheritance, as he said to them. So they were given a special provision from the sacrifices that no one else was. Chapter 14, verse 3. But to the Chapter 13, verse 33. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. Chapter 18, verse 7. The priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. What we find here is that as they are being left out of the land divisions, it's not because God is somehow turning his back on them, but instead because he has a special job for them, a unique job for them. It is because he has, in fact, set his love on them in a very specific way. And so in order to understand what's going on here in Joshua chapters 20 and 21, what we need to do is go back through some of the previous history of the nation of Israel and consider how God has been working with the tribe of Levi all along. As we do that, the first thing that I want you to notice, the first thing that you can write down, is that the story of the Levites is one of God working for good through evil. It's a story of God working for good through evil. This is a teaching that we see either taught specifically by principle or taught illustrated through stories over and over throughout Scripture, and we'll see it once again here. So, first of all, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 34. You don't have to turn there, just jot it down. Genesis chapter 34. What we have here is a story from the life of Jacob and his 12 sons. This is after this is Abraham's grandson, Jacob. He has had 12 sons, and they are now moving back into the land of Canaan. They have recently arrived in Canaan. This happens immediately after Jacob was reconciled to Esau, the brother from whom he had run away in the first place. And we see the tragic story of one of Jacob's daughters by the name of Dinah. Dinah became kind of enamored with the lifestyles of the Canaanites around her. And so the story is told of how she went out to hang out with some of the local girls. And she caught the attention of the local prince, Shechem. He decided that he wanted her, and so he took her by force. and acted immorally with her. As the story goes on, Jacob's family and his sons progressively found out about what had happened. Shechem tries to make a bargain for how he can be given Dinah in marriage, but it horrifies Dinah's family, the idea of her being given in marriage to a Canaanite, someone who does not worship their God, someone whose whole approach to life is different than theirs. In fact, it was something that would be forbidden by God for the Hebrew nation. But rather than flat out refusing, Dinah's brothers come up with a plan for revenge. They tell Shechem that he will be allowed to marry their sister as long as all of the people from his town accept the Hebrew rite of circumcision. And Shechem so badly wants to marry Dinah that he agrees. He makes the decision that not only himself, but every man in his town, in his city, will be circumcised. And then on the third day after the circumcision, two of Dinah's brothers, one of them being Levi, storm into the town and take advantage of the fact that none of these men are in fighting condition, and they basically wreak havoc on the town. They slaughter the men, they take a bunch of plunder, all in revenge for what has happened to their sister. This then in turn brings down the fury of their father, Jacob, on them. And so we see in Genesis chapter 34, verse 30, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.'" Well, God protected Jacob's family from facing that kind of revenge from the Canaanites. But he never forgot how his two sons, Simeon and Levi, had acted so foolishly and vengefully. And so, now fast forward to Genesis chapter 49. This is right at the end of Jacob's life, after they have now ended up moving to Egypt in order to avoid a famine in their homeland of Canaan. So Jacob, blessing each of his 12 sons in the land of Egypt, as they anticipate one day returning to Canaan, he says this, Genesis 49, verse 1, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come.'" In those days, quite often, we would see God be pleased to work in such a way that a father's blessing upon his children or his curse upon his children would come to pass in their life later on. And so Jacob is speaking in such a prophetic way to his sons. In Genesis 49, verses 5 through 7, he speaks to Simeon and Levi. "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And so Jacob basically pronounces something of a curse on his two sons, Simeon and Levi, talking about how they would have consequences in the years to come, how their descendants would have consequences for the way that they had acted. All right, now we're going to fast forward over 400 years from that to the time when God brought the Hebrew nation out of Egypt, as he had used the 10 plagues to cripple and humiliate Pharaoh and his army and his nation, and had brought Israel then out from Egypt. And let's go to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. You remember that the final plague was the death angel. where God sent an angel to sweep through the land of Egypt and kill the firstborn son of every household if that household was not protected by the blood of a lamb that had been put on the doorposts and the lintel of that house. This was the case for Egyptians, and this was the case for Hebrews. But of course, the Hebrews had been instructed to make the sacrificial offering and to put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost. And in memory of God passing over his people when he judged the Egyptians, God instructed them to institute the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be a 7-day feast, climaxing in the Passover. And so that's what's happening in Exodus chapter 13. And so I'm going to read verse 1 and then skip ahead to verse 11, and we're just going to see God recounting for them what he had done. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Set apart for me all the firstborn of the land of the Hebrew nation. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Skip to verse 11. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and to your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb." You see what God is doing there? He's saying, when you get to the land that I promised to you, the firstborn, both of man and of beast, is mine, because I acted mercifully and delivered you when I judged the Egyptians. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when it is time to come, and when in time to come your son asks you, "What does this mean?" you shall say to him, "By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." And so God was saying that it wasn't a light thing for him to pass over them when he judged Egypt. By all rights, he owned those firstborn, God was saying. And so when they came to live in their new home, every firstborn was to be considered God's, unless a special price was paid to God by means of the priests for that life to be redeemed from being owned by God. He was just staking a special claim on all the firstborn. So that's what you need to remember from that story. Parenthesis within this storyline of the tribe of Levi, God laid claim on all the firstborn of the whole Hebrew nation through the events of the Passover. Now we skip ahead a little farther to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 is the familiar story of the Hebrew nation and the golden calf. You might remember that in that story, they have now moved farther away from Egypt. The Hebrew nation is encamped around Mount Sinai. And Moses has gone up on the mountain to receive God's law, God's specific code of how the Hebrew nation was to live in covenant with him. Moses had been gone a long time up on the mountain, and the people began to fear that Moses had been killed by God in the thunderings and just very intimidating demonstration of glory that they saw happening on the mountain. And so they begged for Moses' brother Aaron, who was their high priest, to make gods for them, like the gods that they had known in Egypt. They were already wanting to turn away from the one true God. And so Aaron complied. he made a golden calf for them. He had them give him all their jewelry and made a golden calf for them. And then he, upon finishing it, said, "Behold, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." And then, perhaps because he was trying to maintain a semblance of worshiping the true God, he pronounced that the next day would be a feast day to Yahweh, mingling pagan sacrifice with the worship of the true God. Well, God was furious up on the mountain. He told Moses that he was going to destroy the nation. Moses begged for God to be merciful to the Hebrew nation, and then he started down to take care of the situation. And when he saw what was going on, this, in many regards, pagan-looking feast going on down there, then Moses became angry. And he went down intent to punish the Hebrew nation. So now we come to Exodus 32, verses 25 through 29. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, breaking loose from God's way, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Now here we return to the story of the tribe of Levi. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him, and they said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each one of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord." Now he's speaking to the Levites. "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord. Each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." God's rightful just anger against the idolatry of the Hebrew nation was being abated by a death penalty being enacted upon 3,000 of them. And the Levites were the ones that God used to enact that judgment. And so, remember what we see there. God says, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord." So this tribe that had been judged by their forefather Jacob is now beginning to move into a special role among God's people. We see God working for good through evil. We'll continue our tour here. Numbers chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Then explain how God more specifically laid claim to the tribe of Levi. Numbers chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. So remember how God at the Passover had laid claim to all the firstborn. Now we're going to see that God says, instead of the firstborn, I'm going to lay claim to the tribe of Levi. Numbers 3, verse 11. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and of beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord." So God is now substituting the Levites for the firstborn. And if we continue to look through that chapter, Numbers chapter 3, we see that God ordains a census of all the Levites and of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. There are 22,000 Levites, males 1 month old and upward, and there are just over 22,000 firstborn in the whole congregation of Israel. And so God wants to demonstrate to them that the numbers even correspond. He's taking the tribe of Levi instead of the firstborn. So what was to be the role of this tribe of Levi that God takes into this special role? That's where all this is going. How is God going to use them for good? How is God going to use the evil that happened with Dinah and Shechem? How is God going to use the evil that happened at the time of the golden calf, and how he's been weaving the Levites through this story? How is he going to use that for good? Well, back to the beginning of Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle." Basically, the Levites were going to be the ones who made sure that no unpurified Hebrew person, no unqualified Hebrew person, got too close to the glorious demonstration of God's presence at the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. In so doing, the Levites would be guarding the holiness of God from the defilement of mankind. At the same time, they would be guarding any foolish person who would stray too close to the holiness of God from being killed for that crime. The fact that man does not casually and carelessly march into the presence of God is being clearly demonstrated in the ministry of the tribe of Levi. They were about defending the holiness of God, demonstrating how mankind in our sin do not deserve to approach God. We only do so by means of his appointed substitutionary sacrifice. Once again, that story is headed toward Jesus and how he made the way once and for all for God's people to live with him. And so the Levites were to guard the tabernacle and to guard people from the tabernacle. But there was more to it than that. And this is a little harder to notice as you're reading through Scripture. But let's turn to another passage, Deuteronomy 33, verse 10. Because the Levites did more than just administrate the work of the tabernacle, guard it and take care of the sacrifices and keep everything clean and polished and all sort of those duties around the tabernacle. They also had a teaching role in the nation of Israel. We see this in a song of blessing that Moses sings to the nation in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Verse 10, speaking of the tribe of Levi, Moses says, "They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." So along with their work in the tabernacle, the Levites, who couldn't all be kept busy right around the tabernacle, were also to be very diligent teaching God's law to his people so that they would follow him carefully. And then we could look at numerous examples throughout the Old Testament of the Levites being Israel's primary teachers. We see it showing up in the rule of later kings, for instance, and in the time of the prophets. We also see the Levites leading worship gatherings and leading in the musical worship of the congregation of Israel. So that would be their role. God works through many evil circumstances to weave a thread of this tribe of Levi being specially used for the most treasured of ministries, to guard his holiness and to assist his people in coming before him in proper worship. Also, to teach his people about him and to lead them in worship and praise. Well, if the Levites were not going to receive a land inheritance, how were they supposed to be supported? We see that also described. And so let's keep marching right along. Numbers chapter 13, verses 20 through 25. Numbers 13, 20 through 25. The Lord said to Aaron, who was a Levite, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance. in return for their service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout their generations and among the people of Israel, that they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. And so, the Levites would be in this very crucial, vital, blessed ministry that they had. They would be sustained by how the people of Israel would routinely give one-tenth of the increase that God gave them. They would then give in sacrificial offerings to the priests and Levites. And they would bring these to the tabernacle or to the temple. But the Levites would still need a place to live. So their material needs of food and other stuff, basically their currency, what would be nowadays our money, was provided through the tithes of the nation of Israel. But the Levites would still need somewhere to live. They couldn't all just live in the tabernacle, not thousands and thousands of them. Well, also in Numbers 35, verses 1 through 5, we see Moses, even before they went into the land of Canaan, making provision for that. Numbers 35, verses 1 through 5. The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, command the people of Israel to give to the Levites some of the inheritance of their possession as cities for them to dwell in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. The cities shall be theirs to dwell in, and their pasture lands shall be for their cattle and for their livestock and for all their beasts. The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall reach from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits all around. That would be 1,500 feet. And you shall measure outside the city, on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits, the city being in the middle. This shall belong to them as pasture land for their cities. So certain select cities were supposed to be given to the Levites, and appropriate amount of pasture land, you know, somewhere around a square mile around each of those cities would be given to them as well, out of the territory that the host tribe otherwise would have owned. Continuing in that chapter, verse number 6 of Numbers 35, the cities that you give to the Levites shall be the 6 cities of refuge, where you shall permit the manslayer to flee. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities. All the cities that you give to the Levites shall be 48 with their pasture lands. As for the cities that you shall give from the possession of the people of Israel, from the larger tribes you shall take many, and from the smaller tribes you shall take few cities. Each in proportion to the inheritance that it inherits shall give of its cities to the Levites. So before we ever got to Joshua, before we ever get to the land having been conquered and the different tribes receiving their inheritance, God already has this well-developed special relationship with the Levites and special ministry for the Levites among the Hebrew nation. He has said that He is their inheritance. A special relationship with Him, as they were allowed to be closer to His glorious presence in the tabernacle, that was their inheritance. And believe me, the Levites were not left as poor people. They were not getting second best. For them to be able to have a ministry closer to the glorious presence of God was not a consolation prize. God had worked through evil for good to do an amazing blessing to the Levites. And He had provided for their every need to be cared for. Now, as we near the end of Joshua, with the nations spreading out in the land of Canaan, no longer being crowded around the tabernacle which had been set up at Shiloh. The Levites' guarding duties around the tabernacle were no longer quite as intense. No longer was the Hebrew nation encamped day after day, after week, after month in close proximity around the tabernacle. Instead, they were spreading out into the land that God had faithfully given them. And so now, the Levites' work is going to transition. It's going to transition to meet new needs brought on by the nation being dispersed from around its leader, who in this case was still Joshua. And so that's what we see happening in our chapters for today. And so let me skip over chapter 20 for now and go to chapter 21 and read verses 1 through 8. With all of that background, as we've seen how God worked through evil for good with the nation or with the tribe of Levi, let's now read Joshua 21, verses 1 through 8, and they'll almost explain themselves. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock." So by the command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. So let me pause here and give an explanation. The tribe of Levi was divided into three different clans: descendants of a man named Kohath, a man named Gershon, and a man named Merari. Those were the three principal forefathers after Levi, as you go on down the family line. And so we're going to see the Kohathites mentioned, the Gershonites mentioned, and the Merarites mentioned. These are all Levites, just different divisions of that tribe. The lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. So these Levites, who were descendants of Aaron the priest, received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, 13 cities. The rest of the Kohathites, those who are not from Aaron's specific family, received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh, 10 cities. The Gershonites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, 13 cities. The Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. These cities and their pasture lands the people of Israel gave by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. And if you add those all up, it adds to the 48 cities that we saw commanded by Moses back in Numbers 35. So the Levites, who were not all priests, some of them were priests, all of the priests claimed from the tribe of Levi, but not all of the Levites were priests. And they were to spread throughout the land and to lead the people in faithfulness to God, in living according to God's law. And so these cities that were given to them among the various tribes of the nation were spread all over throughout the land of Canaan. And the Levites would be continuing to do that teaching ministry that they'd had, that ministry of leading worship, that ministry of keeping the eyes of the people on their God. You see, there was a dual danger for each person of the Hebrew nation. There was a danger of death in coming too close to the glorious manifestation of God's holy presence at the tabernacle. It was punishable by death. But there was also a danger of death in someone who wandered away from God, who did not keep his law, who turned their eyes away from him and strayed into idolatry. The Levite nation had the glory, or the Levite tribe had the glorious specific purpose of guarding their Hebrew brothers and sisters from both of those dangers. And their ministry was to be part of the heartbeat of the nation. It was not enough for God to just give the Hebrew nation a land to live in. The land to live in was a supporting feature for the main thing that God was really giving, a relationship with himself. Setting apart a people who, in knowing him, would display his holy character to the world around them. And so the Levites, in their ministry, were in essence guarding what it was to be a true son of Abraham, what it was to be a Hebrew. One feature of what the Levites were supposed to do was to guard the processes of justice within the Hebrew nation, to guard the process of justice. We see numerous descriptions, and I don't have time to go through all the references, of how it was so often the Levites, when someone would bring a legal question or a complaint against his neighbor or brother or a medical concern that they needed care for, it was the Levites that they would go to. And also in our chapters for today, we see one very specific situation that was very crucial that God put the Levites right in the middle of. And so a second thing that I want you to notice. First of all, we need to notice how God was working for good through evil in how we see what happened with the Levites. Second of all, we notice the importance of God's holy character as central to the life of his people. And a third thing we need to notice is how God values justice. How God values justice being done among his people, for all his people. So with that in mind, let me read all 9 verses of Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses." We read that verse earlier when we talked about what the Levites would inherit. "Appoint the cities of refuge, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer to his hand, because he struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland from the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead from the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel, and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood, till he stood before the congregation. So kids, this is the picture that I distributed for you to color. While we are working through this chapter here. It's a picture of someone running into a city, running for his life. There's someone there at the gate of the city who is kind of acting as the guard of the city and holding his hand back to halt the attack of someone who is chasing with a sword. So, once again, we need a little history. What's going on with these cities of refuge? Well, we really need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9 happens right after Noah and his family have just gotten off the ark. And God is declaring his purposes to continue to bless mankind to Noah. But he's also giving some instructions about the laws by which he expects mankind to live. And so Moses recounts in his history of how things all began, in Genesis chapter 9, he recounts what God said to Noah. This is long before his covenant with the Hebrew nation at Mount Sinai. God says to Noah, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." God is reiterating to Noah the purpose for which he made mankind, to bear his image, to reflect his character in the earth, to rule over the earth on his behalf. And so, because of the privileged position that mankind has been given as the only of his creatures that bear his image in this way, the life of mankind is valuable. The value of any human life is not based on how much they seem to be able to produce in society, how much they seem to be able to consume in society, how noteworthy they are, how successful they are, how much trouble they do or don't cause. The value of each and every human being is the fact that they bear the image of God by fact of being human. And so God gave to Noah this expectation that any animal or any person who intentionally killed a human was to be killed in just penalty for what they had done. Because God's intent, according to Genesis chapter 9, verse 7, was that mankind would be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth. It was this God-ordained value of human life that is reflected in the Ten Commandments, in the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." God specifically said, that was one of the ten centermost laws that he gave to the Hebrew nation, and that is upheld throughout all of Scripture, "You shall not murder." And in fact, that word there in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, goes beyond just willful murder. If you look, for instance, in the ESV Study Bible, it makes this point here in a footnote that the Hebrew word that's used there also covers someone causing human death through carelessness or negligence. You shall not carelessly cause someone to die. Because humankind bears the image of God, we are not allowed to, or we are not to be involved in someone dying either through sins of commission, intentionally killing, or through sins of omission, not taking careful precaution to preserve life. Because those who bear God's image reflect Him. Imagine if you came to me and gave me a picture of a beloved loved one of yours. There was someone who was precious to you, and you wanted me to be able to see what they looked like. And as you gave me that picture, I took it and crumpled it up in my hand. I'm not actually harming that loved one of yours, but I am destroying the thing that represents them. And in doing that, I would rightfully incur your anger, your irritation, your frustration. How could I disrespect your family member like that? For any of us to be involved in the death of another human being that didn't happen by natural means is to do the same thing to God's image. Is the same offense to God. And so it is, that's what's behind the instructions that we have here in Joshua chapter 20. And so we meet this person called the manslayer, mentioned there over and over again. Appoint cities of refuge, of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. So they shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. What God is referring to here is a certain kind of situation where someone, through carelessness or negligence, is responsible for the death of another person. Rather than trying to dive in and explain it in my own words any further, let's just go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. This is Moses in his final command to the Hebrew nation before he goes off and dies and sends them to conquer Canaan. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. So what God is doing here is he's saying, I want you to set apart on the west side of the Jordan River three cities where if a person kills someone accidentally, we'll get to that detail, they may be able to go there. These cities are supposed to be spaced out in such a way that the manslayer can get there in a reasonably good time. So you need to measure and get these cities spread out throughout the land at strategic locations. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. So we see an accidental death there. Somebody's cutting wood, the axe head flies off, hits someone else, it kills him. He is in some ways guilty of that person's death, but it was not intentional. He needs to have some consequence, but yet God says, I don't want that consequence to be death. So he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. So we see another person being mentioned, the avenger of blood. Now this is a term that just that English translation doesn't quite give us the depth that's there. It's the same word that we see later used as being the kinsman redeemer, such as in the story of Ruth, when Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. What it relates to is a close blood relative who takes upon himself responsibility for the well-being of his family. Often this redeemer, this avenger, would be officially appointed by his family. And so when someone needed to step up and take care of the family, it was him who had the official responsibility. And in this case, if someone had been killed, it was his responsibility to act on behalf of the family and go and make sure that that murderer was killed, a life for a life. But in situations where that death was accidental, God says, I don't want the avenger of blood to get to this person and kill him. And he's, as a close family relative, he's probably going to be acting hastily and with some degree of anger and passion. He might not carefully consider all the details of what's going on. And so I want to make provision for this person who is responsible for the death to be able to go to a safe place so his case can be heard it can be decided if he's really responsible of willful murder, and the appropriate justice can be done. Therefore, I command you, you shall set apart 3 cities, and if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all his commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add 3 other cities to these 3, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. God is wanting to guard the place of rest that he gives his people from being a place where vengeance and rampant bloodshed rule the day. God is wanting to guard the Hebrew nation against the exact kind of situation that we've seen shown up in so many situations in and around the world. You think of the feuds that have happened between families in our country's past, or even still happen, where the murder just goes back and forth as one side is trying to avenge wrong done on the other side, and back and forth, and there's just a stream of carnage. Or you think of some of the tribal hostilities that have happened between different tribes all around the world, as it's just ongoing war, generation after generation. God is wanting to guard his people in this place of rest from that miscarriage of justice. He wants his land to be a land of justice, where the murderer is held accountable, but not where it turns into mob violence or lynching. Going back to verse number 11 of Deuteronomy 19. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flee into one of these cities, then the elders of the city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. And so we have these 2 different kinds of people interacting. We have the manslayer, who is genuinely responsible for accidental death. What's going to happen to him is that he's going to have to go and live in this city of refuge to guarantee his safety until the high priest dies, at which time he is allowed to return home. Hopefully by that time, cooler heads have prevailed. His honor has been reestablished, and he's able to go back. The avenger of blood, the one who was taken upon, who has been given the responsibility of maintaining the honor of the loved one that was killed, is supposed to respect the decisions that are made at these cities of refuge. And I want you to notice, it's not immediately clear until you do some comparing of chapter 20 and chapter 21. Every one of these 6 cities of refuge is one of the cities that was given to the Levites. So what God did through the Levites, he was making them principally responsible to make sure that justice was done in matters of accidental death. And so Israel followed through on that. We see from non-biblical sources that they took great pains to establish these cities of refuge. The roads to these cities were regularly maintained, keeping them as level and smooth as possible, as straight as possible, marking crossroads clearly in large lettering on large enough signs that a person who was on the run trying to get to the city to save his life from the avenger of blood wouldn't have to slow down even to read the signs, or wouldn't be confused about where they were going. God wanted there to be these places of refuge so that more life was not shed, or more life was not taken, more blood was not shed than needed to be, so that the life of everyone bearing his image could be preserved that should be preserved. These cities of refuge we see specifically mentioned in Joshua chapter 20 were not just for ethnic Hebrews, but they were for anyone. Verse number 9 says, "It shall be designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who is killed, who has killed a person without intent, could flee there." Every human life was valuable, regardless of ethnicity. Whether willful or negligent, all sin is serious. And all human life is valuable. And therefore, all human life is valuable as well. Any sin of murder, intentional or accidental, was serious and would have consequences. But the consequences were supposed to be corresponding to the hurt motive of the person who acted. Acting as an official representative of the people of God before God, the high priest at his death would atone, so to speak, for the manslayers. His death would be a demonstration that there had been life for life. And so God could uphold the sanctity of life, the value of life, while not having life be taken unnecessarily. I think in this story, then, there's a great irony. Remember back to Genesis chapter 34 and 49 and the story of why Levi's tribe had been left out of inheriting by Jacob when he gave those blessings? It was because Simeon and Levi had taken life wrongfully in their zeal for their sister's honor. They had taken life that didn't need to be taken. But in God's wonderful, ironic way of working things together, they, the Levites, now would be the hosts for God's designated places of refuge for people who had unwittingly committed murder and needed a safe haven provided for them by God. And so we see some of how God intends for God blessed the Hebrew nation through the tribe of Levi. We see how God worked for good through evil. We see how God worked to uphold his holiness. And we see how God worked to uphold the value of every human life. We see how God worked to uphold justice so that those who had hatefully committed murder would be appropriately punished. And those who had accidentally, without hate, committed murder would be given a measure of mercy. And in doing so, all of these characteristics would help the Hebrew nation represent God well in the world. Well, as we go forward throughout the book of, or throughout the rest of Scripture, we see that the ongoing story of the Levites continues to have ups and downs. We're going to go next, maybe after a short break, to go to somewhere in the New Testament. We're going to go to the book of Judges, which concludes with a striking description of a Levite absolutely failing in these roles of leading God's people in following after him. The story of the nation of Israel as the kingdom divides and as the prophets try to call the Hebrew nation back to true worship and as they are eventually exiled is full of stories of the Levites needing to be called back to lead the people in worshiping God instead of leaving them to just wander off into idolatry. And so, building on what we've already seen, we see how once again this blessed Old Testament arrangement that in so many ways is filled with beauty once again leaves us saying there must be something more. In spite of all the ways that God had worked for good and for blessing through the Levites, the Hebrew nation still wandered away. They still wandered away from God. And so God, once again, needed to work for good through evil. In keeping all the promises that he had made for so many years throughout the Old Testament, God would need to step into human history in the person of his Son, as he had purposed from the beginning. God would need to raise up a great high priest from the tribe of Judah, one who would do the work that all the Levites, all the priests throughout the history of the Hebrew nation could not do, that being to turn God's hearts fully and to turn the hearts of God's people fully and finally toward him. Jesus, in his death in our place, paid the death penalty that we deserve and demonstrated once and for all the glorious and kind, merciful and loving character of God. He made a way for God's people to dwell with God without fear of his holiness, without terror of his holiness anyway. And he made a way for God to come and live with his people by his Spirit. And so, Scripture is filled with descriptions of, the New Testament contains descriptions of Christians being called priests. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and chapter 5, verse 10, for instance, describe how God has made believers in Jesus priests to their God. Why is that? It's because they have been brought into this unique, close relationship with God where they don't need anyone to go between except Jesus, our great high priest. God has changed our hearts. You remember Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11, where in Jesus we find the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promise that one day God's people wouldn't need anyone to teach them saying, "Know the Lord, for they will all know him, from the least of them to the greatest." What God is doing in his New Testament people, as we look on the work of Jesus, guided by God's Spirit, God brings us into a relationship that the Levites could never guarantee for the Old Testament Hebrew nation. A relationship of love where we, from the heart, pursue God on our own. And so, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, calls us a royal priesthood. And so, how do we apply this? Well, as we look at the role that God gave the Levites in the Hebrew nation, in a way, those roles are now passed on to all of us. We have the role of pointing each other to God. We have the role of pointing the world to God. We have the role of eagerly seeking to maintain justice and defend the rights of those who need a place of refuge. God has worked in our hearts in such a way that we can rightfully be called a royal priesthood. This starts at home with each other and with our kids, where we seek to build relationships that are built on justice and grace and mercy and love. And so we see in this Old Testament work of the Levite people, the Levite tribe, we see in the temporary role that God gave for them in that Old Testament Hebrew nation, the backdrop for our privileged position of New Testament believers who have been welcomed into the glorious presence of God, have been given his very Spirit in us, and have brought to know him with a closeness that no one in the Old Testament did. We are amazingly privileged to know God like this. So let me just close our time by giving him thanks. Our Father, we have covered a lot of material, gone to a lot of passages in this time. I ask that you would be giving us the grace of clarity as we consider these things. Thank you for how you provided for your Old Testament people, the Hebrew nation, to be guarded in their relationship with you by the Levites, guarded from carelessly coming too close to your glorious presence, but also guarded from straying away from you by forgetting your law. Thank you for how you worked through them to specifically uphold your law and your justice in specific situations like that of the manslayer and the avenger of blood. Thank you for how you gave a good provision in the land of Canaan for them to live as your kingdom, your people in your place, under your rule and blessing. We delight to see your good design. And yet, as we know the whole story, it grieves us to see how mankind's sin led the Hebrew nation to wander away from that good design. And so we delight in your relentless love that continues to build your kingdom according to your eternal purposes. And we praise you for your New Testament, your new covenant design of a people who are set apart to you from the inside out. Thank you for working in our hearts to point our eyes to you through Jesus. Thank you for his earthly ministry that so beautifully displayed who you are. Thank you for scripture that you've given to us, recording who he is and what he's done. Thank you for your spirit shining the spotlight on your son, so that we from the heart delight to follow your law. We delight to follow your systems of ethics. We delight to pursue justice as you have intended. You have made us a people who don't seek vengeance on our enemies, but instead love our enemies. What an amazing thing that you are doing. And so we delight to have been swept up in your work. And we ask that you would use us in the same way that you used the Levites to point the Hebrew nation toward you. Would you be using us to point one another and this whole world toward you? Let us have a zeal in this conquest that you have given us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you everybody for the time. We'll look forward to next time.